I would invite you to turn this morning once again to the Gospel of Matthew as we did this past Friday evening, picking up in chapter 27 with our reading where we left off. We left off at verse 61, so beginning at verse 62 through chapter 28, verse 15, our text being 11, verses 11 through 15 of chapter 28. For those of you who were here last Sunday evening, Dr. Meyer, you may recall, read Psalm 2. He included Psalm 2 in the passage with regard to the passage he preached from the prophecy of Zechariah. And I would like to draw our attention to Psalm 2 as well. I'm not going to reread it, but just to remind us again that in that psalm, our God lays forth for us the truth of the Messiah, the truth of His Son, whom He sets on the throne. And the psalmist there also reminds us of the foolishness of the wicked, thinking they can take him on, thinking they can overpower him. And we read there about the laughter of God. And we're going to be reminded this morning of a few divine ironies. And then, of course, there is a call to kiss the Son, to worship Him, to adore Him. Keeping that in mind, we begin our reading at verse 62 of chapter 27 of Matthew. This is the Word of God. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." And then our text. While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. May God bless the reading and our consideration of His Word this morning. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, death could not keep its prey. And neither could the chief priests and the Pharisees keep Christ's tomb closed tight and sealed. Oh, we know they tried. They were given permission by Pilate. He says, make it as secure as you can. I don't happen to believe that Pilate was concerned about anything at all, but you've got the guards. Do whatever you think is best. They were given the official seal, and certainly no one would dare to touch that. They were given Roman guards, a guard. Now, that could have been anywhere from 12, or some say possibly even a guard could be up to 60 soldiers. We don't know. Probably at least 12, but possibly many more. But the best that money could buy These men were trained. No one would dare to mess with these Roman guards. All of these extra precautions, you see, had given the religious leaders a sense of security. But you see, all of that earthly show of power and authority and strength was nothing but foolishness in the sight of heaven. The Lord laughs. The Lord scoffs. In a sense, we can imagine he looks down and says, "Is that all you've got? Is that all you've got?" And when all of their efforts had failed, these leaders, they do not humble themselves in the sight of the Lord. They do not repent of their sin and believe the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, but they lie some more and they make up a story. And therefore, from the earliest moments on that first Easter morning, the rejection of Jesus' resurrection began. First of all, through the undeniable report, the contents of which simply could not be denied. A report, we know, given by the guards in verse 11, while they, that's talking about the women there, while they were going, and they were going off to find the disciples, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. An undeniable report given by the guards of what was witnessed. No doubt including the violent earthquake. The sudden coming down of the flaming angel, which we know is what they reported, because we were told, for fear of him, because they were afraid of this angel, they trembled, they became like dead men. They were scared stiff, like boards. Possibly they reported to the breaking of the seal and the rolling away of the stone. But especially they reported that most important detail, the body was gone. And we know, beloved, that the angel rolled away the stone not to let Jesus out, because Jesus in his glorified body was not confined by any sort of barrier, but the angel rolled away the stone to show that he was already gone, to show that he was risen, to show that the tomb was empty. The guards deliver that most important detail, that the body is gone. We know this, of course, because of the reaction of the chief priests. They needed a cover-up. They needed a cover-up story with a reason for the obviously empty tomb. Because for them, belief in the resurrected and arisen Jesus Christ simply was not an option. It was out of the question. And this report, of course, we know, was also dreaded by the chief priests because of Christ's own words, as we read in chapter 27, verse 63. Sir, to Pilate, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. That's the reason they wanted the tomb secure. And also we read that they were afraid then that if news got out that he had risen, that the last fraud, the last deception, that he had risen would be worse than the first, that he was the Son of God. Indeed, they dreaded this report. If only they could get past this day, it would be after the 3 days, and then they could breathe easy. You see, they just were not confident. They saw his power. They had witnessed his following that was growing. And they simply could not have a report like this, that Christ arose on the third day after his death. They could not have a report like this gain credibility. They could not have a report like this be believed, because that would give the impression, you see, that this Jesus just might have been telling the truth. That he might just be who he claimed to be. It would mean, beloved, that these religious leaders were wrong, that they were not credible. They would lose the confidence of the Jewish nation. It would mean that they had failed to get rid of this troublemaker. Indeed, they were more concerned about how they looked in the eyes of men than how they looked before the sight, how they stood before the sight of God. But ultimately, we know that this undeniable report is declared by God. God himself declares this report through the mouths of these heathen guards. As we considered a little bit on Friday evening, God uses even his enemies to fulfill his purposes. Remember, we mentioned Caiaphas, the high priest, with regard to the plot to kill Jesus. He said it's better that one die than that the whole nation perish. That was indeed a true statement. that God gave through an unbeliever. And again, the centurion, we don't know exactly what it was he believed. But God used him to spread the truth. He uses his enemies to fulfill his purpose. And here he uses the mouths of these heathen guards to declare a most glorious and redemptive truth of Christ's victory over the grave. Again, declared by those who didn't even believe it, declared to those who tried to prevent it. Again, we hear the laughter of God. We see his humor, if you will. Again, a divine irony. These chief priests who did all that they could to make the tomb secure. They receive the very first news of Jesus' resurrection, even before the disciples. And they receive it from the very guards whom they had requested, the very guards in whom they had put their confidence, the very guards they had set up to guard the tomb. And these guards then become witnesses to these leaders with the very testimony that these leaders had tried to prevent. The sad effect, again, is they don't yield to the truth. But they reject it. They work to falsify it. Secondly, through the unbelievable plan. And unbelievable in the sense of absolutely ridiculous. You see, beloved, the way of unbelief always tries to get rid of and to cover up the truth. Beginning at verse 12 again, "And when they had assembled with it the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.'" Now notice at the very outset here, they don't bother to question the guards with regard to what the guards report, and especially that the body was gone. They accept the report. So many have rejected it throughout the last 2,000 years. They accept the report. They accept the details as entirely true. Oh, they don't accept it by faith. But yet they try to falsify it with an unbelievable plan of intentional deceit. They go into an executive session. The chief priests and the elders go behind closed doors. And we might have liked to be a fly on the wall of that room when they were discussing this. What are we going to do about this? I mean, this is exactly what we didn't want to happen. This is not good. We've got to come up with something. Text says they assembled and they had taken counsel together. Another translation, they met and devised a plan. And what was that plan? Well, in the original language, the idea is to form a plan of deceit. They intended to deceive intentionally, not to tell the truth. They devise intentionally tell a lie to cover up the truth. Boys and girls, indeed a reminder to you and me once again that when you tell one lie, you need to tell another, and then you need to tell another still to cover up the first ones you've told. Beloved, we cannot miss the antithesis here between light and dark, between good and evil, between the truth and the lie, between these believing women and these unbelieving religious leaders. As these believing women were going on to tell the truth of the resurrection, and they were blessed for it. They met the risen Lord Jesus Christ. The guards were on their way to those who were to construct a lie to explain the obvious truth of the empty tomb, hoping that the lie would cancel out any belief in the resurrection. An unbelievable plan of intentional deceit with senseless details, notice, that were wrapped in a bribe. Now think about this. I happen to think that the bribe itself proves that it was a lie. Why would these soldiers, these mighty military men, why would they need to be bribed if what they were saying was the truth? Why would they need to be bribed? And it had to be a big bribe. The text says a sufficient or a large sum of money. It's interesting that these religious leaders, they had no problem using silver when it worked to their advantage. But it's also interesting here that it costs them a whole lot more to keep the truth silent than it even cost them to bribe Judas to betray Jesus. But it had to be a big bribe, you see, because these soldiers were staking their reputation on this lie. They were going to have to admit that they were sleeping, something that a soldier would never do. They would have to admit, therefore, that they had neglected their duty, which simply didn't make sense. But the guards, money, truth, reputation, you know. They settled for earthly temporary rewards, which were also given and received with a promise. Verse 14 again, "And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." If Pilate hears about it and he decides to engage in a formal investigation of some sort, "We will vouch for you. We will come to your aid. We will make sure that you're fine. We will make sure that we tell him that we were completely satisfied with your work." This is important because the penalty for losing a prisoner was death. And I can only imagine that the same penalty would apply even if it was the corpse of a prisoner. In essence, they're given a life insurance policy. But again, I cannot help but wonder if these guards ever thought to themselves, "Can we really believe you guys? I mean, you're creating this lie. You're calling upon us to tell a lie. Can we believe you that you will come to our defense if need be?" And it's ironic, beloved, that the religious leaders give these guards all the assurance and all the satisfaction they want or need or ask for. But the only true and guaranteed satisfaction and assurance are satisfaction from sin and the assurance of forgiveness, which are found only in the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, these senseless details are filled with holes. And the story brings more question than gives answers. It's not our purpose this morning to give proof that he rose again, but it's really not that hard to do. There are all kinds of theories out there, and every one of them can be blown apart. For example, sleeping? I mean, imagine even a few of these guards, you know, walking through town after this, after the lie had spread, and someone comes up to them and says, what happened? I mean, what happened out there? Yeah, you know, we fell asleep. Really? All of you? Whether it was 12 or whether it was 20 or 30 or 60? Really? I'm just curious. I mean, how could it be that all of you were sleeping so soundly while the distraught disciples who were beside themselves, who were grieving, that they're somehow able to pull themselves together and they are able to undermine your one and only... Think about this. I mean, this is the kind of job that these guards would have gladly taken the overtime for. It's a cinch. All we have to do is make sure that a dead body stays inside a sealed tomb. How hard can that be? We can take our cards along and play a few games. How could it be that these distraught disciples are able to pull themselves together and undermine your one and only task, and that not even one of you would hear or notice the commotion of the stone being rolled away, which there would have been one because it was a big stone. It would have taken several men to move it, and then for them to drag this dead body out of the tomb, and that they would even take the time to fold up nicely all the grave clothes. Oh yeah, and you were sleeping? All of you were sleeping? Every last one of you were sleeping? Yeah. Well, then how do you know? How do you know his body was stolen? Someone has said that one half of the lie destroys the other half of the lie. The lie that they were sleeping destroys the lie that the body was stolen. But you see, beloved, we also see the holes in the story with regard to the heartbroken disciples again. I mean, to blame them really is laughable because we know from the testimony of God's Word They didn't know what to do. They didn't know what to think. They never even themselves considered Jesus' words about the third day, while these religious leaders were worried about that third day. These guys were followers of Jesus, and as followers of Jesus, their lives were in danger as well. They were simply trying to stay alive. In fact, they were behind locked, closed, and locked doors, and they weren't going to let just anybody in. That one better come with a secret knock. They would not risk arrest and execution for robbing a grave. And later, many years later, they would never, ever hold to a story of the resurrection and get martyred for it, be put to death if it were not true. And again, all kinds of theories. Well, the ladies must have gone to the wrong tomb. Joseph knew where his tomb, where the tomb was that he carved out of the rock. The religious leaders knew where the tomb was. They put the guards there. Well, Jesus must not have really been dead. He must have dropped into a really, really deep coma on the cross. And you know, once they put him in the tomb, it was nice and cool in there. He was revived. Really? I mean, these soldiers, the one who came especially and noticed that he was dead and then thrust his spear into his side, which of course the blood and the water proved that he was physically dead. They knew what death looked like. Simon of Cyrene wrapped his dead body in grave clothes. They knew it was dead. As someone has said, it really takes more faith to believe the false theories than to believe the truth of Christ's resurrection. And ultimately, beloved, the senseless details expose the reality that the guards knew full well that they had not fallen asleep, that there was no theft. This lie is so without credibility, it is so transparent and see-through, it really proves the opposite and it points to the truth of the resurrection reported. Yet the guards sell their souls for silver to reject the resurrection, and they embrace an unbelievable plan that enslaves the participants. Verse 15, so they took the money and did as they were directed, and the story has been spread among the Jews to this day. They were bound to lie. The guards and the religious leaders, they were bound to tell this lie, to retell it, to tell it again and again. They were bound to live by it. They were bound to defend it, but then they would also die by it. Not knowing and not claiming and not believing the truth of the crucified and the living Lord Jesus Christ, who alone sets one free, who alone gives one hope, and hope beyond the graves in all of our cemeteries, who alone delivers from Satan, the father of lies. Boys and girls, he is the father of lies. He doesn't want the truth of his crushed head to be believed. We know that Satan has been busy with the lie, claiming that the Word of God is a lie from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, knowing that Christ's resurrection is his death blow, and therefore he desires to take as many with him as possible. And therefore he leads this rejection of Christ's resurrection, which only then leads finally, thirdly, toward inescapable death. That last phrase again of verse 15, and this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. It's a continual rejection. Now we know that what Matthew is referring to, he's talking about, when he says this day, he's talking about the time in which he wrote. Remember, he didn't write right away. We don't know exactly when, but whether it was 60 A.D. or 70 or 90 A.D., whenever it was he wrote, some many years later, that's the time he is talking about. But it didn't even, I mean, it continued on after his day. Justin Martyr, who lived from 114 to 165, wrote about the same story, the same lie. It is still told and embraced today, not only among Orthodox Jews, but even among many evangelical Christians, who with all of our wisdom in our day, we know that these things can't be true. No way could he have been born and conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. No way could his miracles be true. No way did he really rise from the dead. The Jewish leaders kept their own people from accepting the only truth that sets one free. The truth of the Messiah for which they had longed and looked for so very long. It's bad enough that they themselves rejected it, but what's worse even is that they misled their nation. And their last fraud, their last deception is worse than their first one. They deceived the people. They deceived Pilate with false witnesses and false charges in order to frame an innocent and righteous man. And this last deception now that his body was stolen by his disciples is even worse than their first deception because it strips mankind of our only hope. And indeed, beloved, that's the way of the devil, isn't it? Because think about it, with no resurrection means no Savior and no Redeemer. No Savior and no Redeemer simply means no salvation. And that's Paul's burden, isn't it, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that resurrection chapter, beginning at verse 12. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. How devastating if Christ has not been raised. Because not only is every one of us foolish then, in so many ways, and especially for taking this time here this morning when we could be doing so many other things, but then there's also no hope for any one of us beyond the grave, and the cemetery ought to be a terrifying place for each and every one of us. But praise be to God, that's not how it is, because Paul goes on in verse 20, but in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Indeed, beloved, those who reject Jesus Christ, those who refuse to kiss the Son, to worship and adore Him, they will be the objects of His righteous anger. They will be destroyed with an inescapable death. Satan knows that because of the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he knows that it means that he has lost his accusation. He has lost the charge that he once had against you and me. He has lost the grip that he had on believers. He knows that he is eternally defeated. Because the payment of Jesus Christ for sin was a payment in full. And the resurrection proves that not only did God accept that payment, but he accepted it in full. Satan knows that forgiveness is sure. Jesus Christ brings us into, God brings us through His Son into His family for Jesus' sake. And we have eternal life beyond that physical grave. Because the grave is not the end for you and me. It has been conquered. It is done. And the Son of God is enthroned in heaven. He rules righteously and justly. Dear people of God, the lie about the resurrection, that it didn't really happen, simply cannot stand against the testimony of the Word of God. The witnesses to the resurrection were plentiful, just as the witnesses to Christ's death were plentiful. Again, the spear being shoved into his side with that mixture of water and blood flowing out is proof of his physical death. The witnesses to his death were plentiful. The witnesses to his resurrection were plentiful. The disciples, for example, Luke in Acts 1 verse 3 says, after his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. And we are told that he did it over a period of 40 days. Paul, again in 1 Corinthians 15, says he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, Paul says, at the time, Paul says at the time of his writing. Jesus himself in Revelation chapter 1 says, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. One's experience one day of either heaven or hell depends on one's relationship, or we could say lack of relationship, with Jesus Christ. Dear people of God, all attempts to get rid of and to kill off and to prove that God doesn't exist are foolish. He is from everlasting to everlasting. It's not man who is able to destroy God, but it is God who will destroy those who reject Him. Yet He is eternally merciful and gracious to those who find their rest and salvation in the living Lord Jesus Christ alone. For all those who would turn to Him in faith. The lie about the resurrection, that it didn't really happen, simply cannot stand the testimony of the Word of God. On the other hand, beloved, the truth of the resurrection points to the fulfilled promises of God to send a Redeemer to save His people for Himself. The truth of the resurrection points to the believer's assurance that indeed Christ has opened paradise for you and me because He has been raised, as Paul says, for our justification, that we might be righteous in the sight of God, acceptable to and accepted by Him for Jesus' sake. Peter in Acts 4, after talking about Christ's crucifixion, death, and resurrection, says, as we quoted Friday evening, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Beloved, the truth of the resurrection points to the believer's comfort, the comfort that is ours throughout this life. The rejection of Christ's resurrection continues. Satan is busy and active. The church is under attack. But our comfort as God's children is that the living Lord Jesus Christ is coming again. Not only is He ruling and reigning today, but He is coming again. And when He does, He will put all of His enemies under His feet, and He will take His bride to His Father forever. And that means He will bring His own safely through this life, no matter what we are called upon to face. He says, you are mine. I am with you. I love you. He will bring us through this life to the life to come. The truth of the resurrection points to the believer's call, therefore, to serve and to worship this Lord and this King with gladness, to confess His name alone, to confess that He lives, to boast of Him, and to glory in His will. Oh, many, even professing Christians, live today as if He is still dead. I can do what I want. He's not watching anyway. May that not be true of any one of us. Indeed, may our lives reflect and represent the truth that He lives, that He reigns, that we belong to Him, that He is our Savior. Our comfort, beloved, is that our living Lord Jesus Christ is busy and active for us on our behalf. Busy and active, preparing a place for us and preparing us for that heavenly place by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is busy and active pleading our cause before our Heavenly Father. He is busy and active protecting us from sin and temptation and delivering us when we do fall short of the glory of God and assuring us over and over again of God's pardoning grace. He is busy and active providing all that we need both now and forever. Death could not keep its prey. But our resurrected and living Lord Jesus Christ promises that He will not lose even one of those given to Him by His Father. And God's Word is true. Still as true today as it has always been and always will be, that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ will be saved. And that blessed are all who take refuge in Him. Therefore, we are able to sing together in confidence, I know that my Redeemer lives. I know that my Redeemer lives. Along with the next line, what comfort this sweet sentence gives. Praise be to God. Let's pray together.